And Lord, how we are indeed watching and waiting and looking above for your glorious appearing. When the Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God shall blow, and the dead in Christ shall rise. And we shall be caught up in the air with him, and thus we shall be with the Lord forevermore. Oh, Father, how we look forward to that day, watching and waiting. And we cry out, Maranatha, Lord, come quickly. And Lord, how we look forward to your imminent return, when you come to take your church from this world up into heaven with you. And Lord, we understand it can happen at any moment. And Lord, I thank you by your grace, by grace through faith, we can be saved and we can be ready. And Lord, how we desire today not only to watch and to wait, but Lord, to look to you, to learn of you. And Lord, as we open your word to our hearts, I pray you would open our hearts to your word. Let it sink deep in our lives, Lord, that our hearts and lives would be changed, that we would be transformed from the old and we would become new creations in you, set apart for every good work. Let it be so, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Please be seated. Well, as Pastor Tom shared, I was praying about doing a end times outline this morning, being New Year's Eve, and looking forward to the prophecies in the Scripture and how they relate to the current events around the world today. But I think we'll save that for this Wednesday night. I was excited to get back into Acts chapter 18, actually. Although I enjoyed last Sunday as we looked at the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ a day before Christmas and looking at all the beautiful texts surrounding that. But today we get back into our study in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 18. You'll recall that Paul is now on his second missionary journey. He left Antioch in Syria, traveled north up through Tarsus, no doubt, on into Lystra, where he found Timothy. Went on into Troas, where he picked up Dr. Luke, sailed 140 miles up into the Macedonian area to Neapolis, then up into Philippi, over to Amphipolis, down to Apollonia, on into Thessalonica, and then down into Berea. From Berea, Paul traveled about 175 miles south, down into the city of Athens, and that's where we left Paul last time. Down in Athens, and you remember the story, as he was walking through the city of Athens, he saw all the idols, all the temples, all the idolatry, and he came down to the Agora, the marketplace, and began to proclaim Jesus Christ. Well, a couple of groups got a hold of him, the Epicureans, who were heathenistic. They lived for pleasure, as well as the Stoics. They were pantheistic. They lived devoid of emotions, whether it be pleasure or pain. And they brought him up to the Areopagus, the Mars Hill, where overlooking the beautiful Doric temples in the Agora and right below the Acropolis where the Parthenon there in Athens is, just a beautiful place. And he began to preach to them regarding what they called the unknown God. And he began to tell him who this unknown God was, and it was Jesus Christ. Well, he departed from Athens. So it was after these things, according to verse 1 of Acts chapter 18, that Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and he came to them. So because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was constrained by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Well, then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. "Do not be afraid, but speak and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city." And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Now when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews, with one accord, rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, "This fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." And when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there'd be a reason why I should bear with you. But if it is a question of words and names and your own law, look to it yourselves, for I do not want to be a judge of such matters." And he drove them from the judgment seat. Well, then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. But Gallio took no notice of these things. Paul's ministry to the church at Corinth begins in Acts 18, 1 through 17. Now, you remember your homework assignment for these last 2 weeks were to read 1 and 2 Corinthians. And now you know why. As you read both epistles to the church at Corinth, 1 and 2 Corinthians, it sheds so much light on this work that Paul was doing in Corinth. Now, Luke only gives us 17 short verses, what happened there in Corinth. But Paul gives us two entire books, 1 and 2 Corinthians, just an incredible work of the Lord that God was doing there in Corinth. And according to verse 1 of Acts 18, Paul had left Berea, or he departed from Athens, rather, and came to Corinth. Now, Corinth is 53 miles west of Athens. It is a beautiful journey. As you leave Athens, you drive along the rugged Aegean Sea coastline, the beautiful blue water of the Med to the left, the green hills of Greece to the north. It's just beautiful as you're driving along. It's about an hour and a half drive, and you're just, oh man, the little Greek islands out there and the rugged coastline. And here I could imagine Paul, you know, leaving Athens, walking along the shoreline, just rejoicing, praising God on his way to Corinth. And then, oh, he gets to Corinth. Now, Corinth is an absolute wicked city, a city full of sin and drunkenness and licentiousness. It was a city given over to the lustful desires of the flesh, a paganistic city. And this is where God had called Paul, the great apostle, to go and start a church, to minister to these. Now, this city was incredibly wicked for at least two reasons. One, it was a city that had two seaports. You say, well, that's not so very uncommon. No, it's not. But what is very uncommon is the location of these seaports. You see, Corinth is an isthmus. It protrudes out, but it attaches to another body of land. On the north side of Corinth is a seaport city that services the Adriatic Sea through the Ionian Inlet. To the south of Corinth is another seaport that services the Aegean Sea. So what you have are two different sets of sailors, different cultures, different trades, different commodities that are coming into one city. bringing all of their pagan ideas. And what they would actually do in Corinth was fascinating. They would take the ships on one sea, whether it be the Adriatic or the Aegean Sea, and they would put them on these train tracks, as it were. And they would push these enormous boats loaded with cargo 4 miles across the isthmus of Corinth to the opposite sea. And so this town was full of different kinds of nothing against sailors. Now, for those sailors in the audience, don't misunderstand me. But, you know, the seafaring type, you know. And the city was given over to idolatry. Now, eventually, in AD 67, Nero had tried to dig a moat, a canal, to connect the two seas. It was only 4 miles of land. He failed. But in 1881, a great construction project went underway. And today, when you go to the ancient ruins of Corinth, you have to pass over this incredible bridge where there is a 4 mile long, 170 foot deep canal that was built in 1881 to 1893. And there the huge boats can go right through this canal, bypassing the 200 mile journey around the Cape of Mela, a very arduous journey. And so because of all the traffic in the city, it was a very wicked, very adulterous, very evil city. Now, number two, it was also a very evil and wicked city because right above the Bema seat, the judgment seat, which it was in the center of the Corinth, downtown, right above that, on a 1,500 foot tall mountain, stood Acro Corinth, which is the Acropolis in Corinth. And on top of this mountain was the fortress temple of the goddess Aphrodite, or Venus, we would say. She was the goddess of pleasure, the goddess of love. And every single night, 1,000 temple prostitutes would come down from this temple into the city of Corinth and, do their thing there. And thus, it was a very corrupt city. A very sinful and wicked city. And this is where Paul went to preach Jesus Christ. A very unlikely place. But this is where he went. Why? Because this is where the need was. This is where the need for those needing to hear Jesus were. These guys were lost. In fact, around all of Europe, when somebody was drunk, when they were a drunk, when they were in adulterous relationships, when they were promiscuous, they called them Corinthians, whether they were from Corinth or not. It was a very derogatory term. Now, that's the background. That's the setting. That's where we're at. And Paul now walks into this city full of debauchery. And he now is going to do a work for the Lord Jesus Christ to start a church. And there's several things that are involved that Paul lays down as good principles, groundwork for the starting of any church. Number one, according to verse 2, he found other believers. He found a couple named Aquila and Priscilla. Now, originally, they were from Pontus. That is in the northern region of Asia Minor on the southern coast of the Black Sea. A hilly, forest kind of country. Just beautiful to look at. And they apparently had gone to Italy. But while in Italy, Claudius, that would be Claudius Caesar in AD 49, issued a decree that all the Jews were to get out of Italy, to get out of Rome. And so Aquila and Priscilla left and they came over to Achaia, which is the region of Corinth. Corinth was the capital city of Achaia. And so here they are. And Paul comes into Corinth. And what's the first thing he does? He finds other believers. And I think that's important. As you step out to do a work for the Lord, that you hook up with other brothers and sisters that are like-minded for fellowship, for support, for communion. And we're going to talk more on that in a moment. Number one, he started to find other believers. Number two, he set an example of not wanting to be a burden to those in Corinth. And we see that very clearly in verse 3. Because Paul was of the same trade as Aquila and Priscilla. They were tent makers, and he stayed with them and worked. For by occupation, they were tent makers. Now, this is an important principle in any church. Paul, in starting up this early church, did not want to be a burden on them. He didn't want to take. He wanted to give. Turn over, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul himself makes this proclamation. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. You know, this is a good principle for us, to work with our hands, to give. It's so interesting. A long time ago, I had a guy email me and say, "What does your church have to offer?" I said, "Well, first of all, it's not my church." Praise God, hallelujah. Jesus said, "I will build my church." So I said, "It's not my church, it's the church of Christ." I said, "Secondly, it's not what we have to offer, it's what you have to offer to the body, to the church." And that's why we come together, not to take, but to give. And I struggled with this when the church began many years ago. We had this property. We had purchased this property. We were meeting on Sunday mornings and Wednesday nights. There were a couple hundred adults coming at that time, plus kids, and I was still working full time. And my heart was not to be a burden on the church, not to take. So here I would get up at 3 o'clock in the morning, drive 2 hours to work, work my 12 hours, come home, and then study and prepare. Well, I loved it. I mean, I always just, you know. But a dear brother grabbed me and pulled me aside and said, "Clark, you know, I know you don't want to be a burden on the church. I know you don't want to take." My heart was to give. He said, "But you can give more by being down there for the people than being at work all day long." The Lord opened my heart to that glorious truth. And I walked in, I said, "Guys, I gotta go. I can't work for you anymore. I'm sorry." They said, "Hey, we understand. God's doing a work." And he didn't want to be a burden to them. He wanted to set that glorious example of us working with our hands. Just the other day, I was talking with a brother here at the church who does a lot of the landscape maintenance. And he came, he was going to clean out all the front flower beds and the flower the things out front here, you know. Well, he showed up and they were already clean, all raked out and nice, and the whole parking lot was blown down. He was pretty, you know, blessed. He said, "Hey, you know, who?" I said, "Well, you know, I got out last Saturday and I did that. I just, what God put on my heart." Paul said in 2 Thessalonians, if a man doesn't work, he doesn't eat. And so, this is an important, look at verse 9, 2 Corinthians 11, 9. Now remember, he's in Corinth at this time. He's writing the letter back to the people where he's at. He says, "When I was present with you and in need, I was a burden to no one. For what was lacking to me, the brethren who came from Macedonia, Silas and Timothy," we'll see that in a moment in verse 5, "they supplied. And in everything, I kept myself from being burdensome to you. And so I will keep myself." Isn't that incredible? Paul didn't want to burden them down. Back to Acts chapter 18. Number one, he found other believers. Number two, he didn't want to be a burden. And so we see a beautiful example set by Paul in the physical realm. And now he turns his attention to the spiritual realm in setting a spiritual example for this church at Corinth. And he does it in two very beautiful ways. First of all, by preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ in verses 4 and 5, back in Acts 18. In verse 4, we're told that he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greek. You know, I read that and I thought, okay, he was reasoning with the Jews. About what? I do not think he was reasoning with them at this point about Jesus. I don't think that will come into play till the end of verse 5. That's when he testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. You say, well, what was he reasoning with them about? that he persuaded them in. I think he was reasoning and persuading them as it pertains to the person and the work of the Messiah. You say, in what way? In the way that the Messiah must come and suffer and die. You see, in the Jews' mind's eye, it was unreasonable for them to think that the Messiah would suffer. When the Messiah came, they thought he was going to come on this white knight, as a white knight, as a conquering king, liberating them from the bondage of Roman oppression, and to free them from the shackles of Rome. But Paul, I believe, was bringing them to scriptures like Psalm 22, that his hands and his feet would be pierced. To Isaiah chapter 50, that says he gave his back to those who smote him, and his face to those who plucked out his beard. And Isaiah 53, that he was a man acquainted with sorrows and grief, that he was smitten by God, he was bruised for our transgression, he was pierced for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. I believe he was taking him to Daniel chapter 9, verse 26, that said the Messiah would be cut off from amongst his people. He'd be cut off from the land of the living. And apparently, Paul did not preach to them at this point that Jesus was the Christ. Why? I think for two reasons, and I think they're both in verse 5. One, he was waiting for his friends. According to verse 5, it says, when Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia. We saw in 2 Corinthians 11, they brought supplies. They came from Macedonia bringing goods so Paul wouldn't be a burden to the church at Corinth. And also to be a support for Paul. Because when Paul, or when Silas and Timothy showed up, that is when Paul began to testify that Jesus is the Christ. Don't you find it sometimes a lot easier to share your faith and to tell people that Jesus is the only way to salvation when you've got one or two of your Christian friends with you? I mean, that's okay. Jesus understood that about you and me. That's why in Luke chapter 10, when he sent out the 70 disciples, not the 12, but you and me, the 70, the Bible says he sent them out two by two. Why? To be a support, an encouragement, a comfort. You know, when you're talking to somebody and you've got a brother standing right next to you, you just get bold and you start preaching it. Because when you don't, he's going to, you know, give you that elbow and say, man, go for it. That's number one reason. Number two, according to verse 5, the Spirit constrained him. First of all, he waited for his friends. Secondly, he waited for the prompting of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes when I'm sharing my faith with somebody, I'm kind of holding back because I just don't feel the Spirit leading me to go there in a great, you know, I just don't want to hammer them kind of a thing, you know. But then there's other times when I'm constrained by the Holy Spirit and I can't hold back. I mean, I'm like that volcano ready to explode. Boom! Here it is, you know. That's what Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul said, woe to me if I don't preach the gospel. That's what was in his heart here in Corinth. He had that, you know, I can't hold it in anymore. Like the prophet Jeremiah, when he was prophesying about the destruction of the two southern kingdoms of Judah, how they would fall to the captives of Babylon. When he was prophesying to Pashur in Jeremiah chapter 21 of the priest, he was thrown into stocks, into prison. And in Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 9, he said that the word of God was in him like fire in his bones shut up. And he couldn't take it anymore. He had to let it out. And I think that's what was happening to Paul right here. He just couldn't take it. He was constrained by the Spirit. And according to the end of verse 5, he testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. How glorious. So, Paul sets forth not only a spiritual example of what to do in preaching the gospel, but secondly, what to do when the gospel is rejected. According to verse 6, they opposed and blasphemed him. Interesting word, the word opposed. It's a military word. It literally means to mount up in battle array. A call for the troops to assemble and to mount an offensive against an enemy. That's the word that's used here. And that's what they were doing to Paul, and they blasphemed the name of their Lord Jesus Christ. So what did Paul do? He set another example, a spiritual example for the early church. In verse 6, it says he shook his garment. And he said, "Your blood be upon your own head, I am clean. From now on I will go to the Gentiles." In other words, my hands are clean. I've told you the truth. I told you that the only way to salvation is through a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. I've done my job. I can do no more. Now the onus of choice is upon your head. And if there is blood on your head, it's because of you, not me. That's what Paul was saying. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 7, verse 6, said, "Don't give that which is holy unto the dogs, and don't cast your pearls before swine." In other words, there's a time when you pull the plug and you say, "Okay, I've told you the truth. Here's what the Bible says. Jesus is God. He's the only means to salvation. And now the ball's in your court." And it's time just to say, "I got to go." And that's what Paul did. He made a very interesting statement at the end of verse 6. He said, "I will go to the Gentiles." Now, this is a turning point in Paul's ministry, obviously. Every time he had been going to the synagogues, the Bible says, as was his custom, he went to the synagogues to preach. But now he's saying, "No, I'm going to go to the Gentiles." Why? Well, for at least two reasons. One, because Jesus told him he was going to back in Acts chapter 9 on the road to Damascus. But secondly, according to Romans chapter 11, verse 11, Paul said that by him going to the Gentiles, this would be the plan that God used to provoke the Jews to jealousy. It was to make the Jews jealous by having Gentiles come to faith. Unheard of. Oh, wait a minute. Can't be. Oh, yes, it can and it will be. Now, Paul, according to verse 7, he does just that. Talk about rage, enraging jealousy in the Jews. Notice in verse 7 of Acts 18, he departed and entered the house of a certain man named Justus. He's a Roman. That's a Roman name. Notice, Luke's so good, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Paul was provoking them to jealousy by going to the Jews, and to add a little salt to the wound, you know, I'm just going to go right next door. So every single day you can see the work that God's doing. And that's what he was doing. Now, if that were not enough to add... I said that already. To add insult to injury. That was the one I was looking for. Both of you girls got it at the same time. According to verse 8, Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, get saved! Isn't God hilarious? Don't tell me God doesn't have a sense of humor. And so here, Crispus gets saved. Now, not just Christmas. Not Christmas, Crispus. That was last Sunday. Christmas was last Sunday. But according to the end of verse 8, many of the Corinthians got saved. Notice carefully, gang, how they got saved in verse 8. Many Corinthians heard and believed and then was baptized. Isn't that glorious? How did they come to faith? By hearing. By hearing what? The Word. Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. Paul didn't have fancy five-point sermons with flashy, what are they even called? PowerPoint, yes. PowerPoint presentations and all that. I don't even know what they are. And all of these gimmicky things and all this hype and hoopla and fancy buildings and elegance of speech. No, you read 1st and 2nd Corinthians. He couldn't even talk. Praise God. I feel good about that. Makes me feel good. It was the Word of God. That's the power of God unto salvation, Paul said in Romans 1:16. It's the Word. That's powerful, Hebrews 4:12 tells us. It's quick, it's powerful, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. It divides to the soul and the spirit, to the bone and the marrow. Man, how do you separate bone and marrow? It's the same thing. God's Word can. That's powerful. The power's in the Word. They heard the Word and they believed. How glorious. Notice after they believed, according to verse 8, then they were baptized. Water baptism comes after salvation. Water baptism does not save you. Jesus Christ saves you. The result of salvation is an outward show of faith, Colossians 2:12. It's being linked with and symbolically recognized with the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 3:21 says it's a good conscience towards God. It's not washing off the filth of the flesh. It's a good conscience towards God. Just like in Acts chapter 8, when the Ethiopian eunuch was saved with Philip. Thank you. And then in Acts chapter 10, when Cornelius was saved with Peter. I got that one. After they were saved, then they were baptized. And this is what was happening here. What a beautiful example for this young church in Corinth as Paul is outlining all of these beautiful things. Now, between verse 8 and 9, something radical happens. Here's the picture. Paul's in Corinth, incredibly wicked city. I mean, just all perverse as you can imagine. You can take Las Vegas and San Francisco and a few other places and roll them up into a ball, and that's the city of Corinth, times 10. And people are getting saved. The synagogue ruler is saved. Many Corinthians are saved. Justice, the Roman who lived next door to the synagogue, got saved. And Paul realizes something very important. Whenever there is eternal gain, there is going to be personal pain. Every time God began to do a work, what happened to Paul? Oh, he got stoned, he got beat, he got imprisoned, he got, you know. And here he's thinking, oh man, it's going to start. He is. This is exactly what he's thinking. You read 2 Corinthians, you read 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 3. It says he was afraid. Why? Because God began to do a work. Listen, Christian, when you step out in faith and God begins to do a work through you, you can expect some serious attacks. Amen? Amen. You can expect Satan to throw. It's been said that Satan doesn't kick a dead horse. And there's a lot of truth in that. And when you get up and start galloping for the Lord, you can expect some kicking. And that's what Paul was ready to experience. And let me tell you what, this brings a lot of peace in my heart. He was afraid. Because according to verse 9, the Lord spoke to Paul at night by a vision. This is the third of six visions Paul will have. And he said to Paul, "Do not be afraid." The tense of the verb indicates an action already in progress. He was indeed afraid. He admits that in 1 Corinthians 2:3. He was fearful of what was going to happen to him. Nevertheless, he was speaking and he wasn't silent. According to verse 9, Jesus said, "But speak." That verb is in what is called the subjunctive mood, indicating an action of possibility. In other words, this action is not started yet. Paul, don't stop speaking. The second command is do not keep silent. Again, the verb is subjunctive. Don't start to become silent, Paul. Even though he was fearful, listen, he was afraid, but he was still speaking. He wasn't keeping silent. Even though he knew the trials were going to come, the beatings, the incarcerations, the stoning, the persecution, all of that was going to come, but he continued in the faith. Why? Three reasons according to verse 10. One, it involved the presence of God. Jesus appeared to him in verse 9 and said, "Do not be afraid, Paul." Why? Verse 10, "I am with you." Isn't that fantastic? You know, I read that this week. I read it, and I just had to stop and weep. As fear begins to creep into my heart and my life about various things, I have to always remember not to be afraid. It's a present imperative. It's a command. God said, "Do not be afraid. I command you." And whatever God commands you to do, He will always enable you to do it. Isn't that glorious? Whatever God tells us we have to do, He will say, "Now here's the means by which you can do it." How? Well, I'm with you. Right from the beginning, before the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, when the angel Gabriel appeared to Joseph, Mary's husband, in Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, he said that his name shall be called Emmanuel, God with us. Isn't that fantastic? God is always with us. To the ascension of Christ in Matthew 28:20, Jesus said, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." God is always with us. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, that He will never leave us nor forsake us. Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 28, that no man can even snatch you out of my hand. The presence of God is the factor in our lives enabling us not to be afraid. I'm with you. And because Christ is with you, child of God, you don't need to fear. Paul said in 2 Timothy 5:7, God hasn't given us a spirit of fear or timidity, but of power and of love and of sound mind. 2 Timothy 1:7, not 5:7. I'll never forget when our youngest son, Jeffrey James, was just a little boy. He's not that any longer. We got him his first bicycle. And I was so excited to get him out on this little bicycle. And so I said, "Come on, Jeffrey, climb up." He got up on his bicycle. He was a go-getter. He said, "Dad, I'm afraid." I go, "Don't be afraid. I'm here with you." And as I began to push that little guy, he began to pedal the bicycle by himself. I said, "Don't be afraid, Jeff, I'm with you." I wasn't doing anything. He was riding all around. And I was chasing him, you know, like as fast as I could. He thought I was doing it. He was pedaling. He was steering. He was doing it all. But I was with him. And therefore he wasn't afraid. And what a glorious testimony that is for you and for me in our lives today. Because trials will come, tribulation will come, persecution will come, heartache and grievous circumstances will come, but do not be afraid, for God is with you. Number two, and not only His presence, but His protection. According to the middle of verse 10, he said, "Listen, Paul, no one's going to attack you to hurt you." Now, we don't have time to turn there. Throughout the Psalms, Psalms 34, Psalm 37, Psalm 91, Psalm 144, over and over and over and over again, God is our fortress. He's our high tower. He's our refuge. He's our strength. He's who we run to in time of need. He overshadows us with His wings. He protects us. And we don't need to fear what man can do to us, Matthew 10, 28. Don't fear him who can destroy the body and after that can do no more. Why? Because God's our protection. The Bible says that the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear Him. You've got an angel encamped around you, protecting you. Jesus said that He's given His angels charge over us, lest we dash our foot against the stone. We have supernatural protection from God. Now you might get in a crash, you might get afflicted, you might feel pain and suffering, but the protection that God promises you and I is of a spiritual nature. Because our battle isn't against flesh and blood. It's against powers and principalities and spiritual wickedness in high places. That's why Paul says to put on the whole armor of God, that we can stand against the wiles of the devil and thwart the fiery darts that he throws at us. For our warfare is not carnal, but spiritual, in the book of Corinthians, Paul said. How glorious. I love verse 10. Number 3, not only His presence, His protection, but also His providence. He says, "Don't be afraid, Paul, for I have many people in this city." You say, wait a minute. I thought Paul just got to this city. Oh, he did. Well, then how can Jesus have many people in this city? Because he's got a lot of people there that need to get saved. And he's saying, Paul, don't be afraid. I'm with you. I'll protect you. You simply be faithful to speak and don't be silent. Preach the gospel. Why? Because there's people here that need to get saved. They're my people. And I want to see them come to salvation. What a beautiful, beautiful thing that God gives Paul. So Paul rests in this. And by the way, at the end of verse 10, as we look at this for our hearts and in our lives, there is an important choice to make. You could either choose to rest in His promises or to continue in a life of fear. Paul chose to rest in His promises because according to verse 11, he stayed there a year and a half. He said, okay, Lord, I trust what You're saying. I trust that Your presence is ever with me. I trust that Your protection is ever around me. And I trust that there are people here that You want me to preach to. So, Lord, I'm going to stay here a year and a half to be faithful, to be obedient what God's called me to do. And you know, it's something interesting about God's promises. G. Campbell Morgan used to go and read the Bible to two elderly ladies every week. And he commented on the promises of God. How glorious they were. And one of the sweet sisters piped in and she said, well, Mr. Morgan, they're not promises, they're certainties. It's a certainty, not just an empty promise. This is the Word of God. And He's going to fulfill it in each and every one of our lives. And he stayed there a year and a half. And notice another example He set for them at the end of verse 11. Great example for a budding church. According to the end of verse 11, He was teaching them the Word of God. No hype, no hoopla, no fancy stories, no slide projections, no fancy buildings. It was the simple verse-by-verse teaching of the Word of God. That's where the power is. That's where the authority is. Why do we come here? Sunday after Sunday, Wednesday after Wednesday, to study the Word of God, to get it into our hearts that our lives would be changed and transformed so we would no longer be the old creature, but we'd be the new creation in Christ. That's the transforming power of the Word of God. It's not funny stories. It's not jokes. It's not illustrations. It's not fancy buildings. It's not PowerPoint displays. It's the Word of God. As we simply teach through the Bible. That's how we grow. That's how we mature as Christians. And here Paul understands that glorious principle and sets it forth as an example to this early church. Well, according to verse 12, there was a new proconsul there in Achaia. His name was Gallio. And the Jews thought this would be a good time to come against Paul. So they all rose up with one accord and brought him to the judgment seat. Now, the judgment seat is the bema seat. The Greek word is bema. The bema seat is in the center of Corinth proper. When you go there today, I've sat on the very seat that Paul stood before. It's an enormous slab of marble about 10 feet off of the ground. This is where the proconsul sits as the judge, the bema. And everyone stands below and states their case. To the south is the Agora, the beautiful marble streets of the marketplace with the shops, and you can still see the ruins today. To the north is the beautiful temple dedicated to Apollo with its grand pillars and columns. And here's the setting. They're all standing there. Gallio in his royal council apparel and all the Jews, they bring Paul. And according to verse 13, they said, listen, this guy Paul, he's persuading men to worship God contrary to the law. And Paul was getting ready to give that answer for that hope that lies within him with gentleness and respect there in verse 14. He was getting ready to open his mouth. And soon as he did, Gallio spoke up. He said, listen, you Jews, if this were a civil matter, I'd hear it. If it was a matter against the law or wickedness or concerning wrongdoings, then me as the proconsul would hear it. But you know, it has nothing to do with a civil matter. It has everything to do with the religious matter. It's about words and names and your own religion. So I'll tell you what, you go deal with it yourself. Well, this made the Jews as well as the Greeks furious. According to verse 16, Gallio drove him out from the judgment seat. And in verse 17, they took Sosthenes, who was the new ruler of the synagogue because Gaius got saved. And they took him, and notice what they did to him. They beat him before the judgment seat. You say, well, why did they do that? I don't know. Maybe Sosthenes didn't give a good enough argument before Gallio, and they were unhappy with him. Maybe Sosthenes allowed Paul to preach in and around Corinth for a year and a half and not have done anything about it. I don't know why he was beaten, but I do know one thing, and I'd like you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I might not know much. No big amens would be okay right about there. But there is one thing I do know. Look at verse 1. 1 Corinthians 1:1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. This guy got saved. How did Sosthenes get saved? By the beating. He got beat. They said they beat him up. Is that true? I don't know. But if it is, there's an incredible application for you and for me. Because oftentimes, beloved, God beats the far out of us to get our attention. Amen from one sister up front here. Sometimes God takes that proverbial 2x4 and whacks us as hard as He can to get through these extremely thick craniums we have, merely to get our attention. To say, hey, dummy, wake up. And oftentimes God will let us go through fiery trials. And sometimes we need to get beat up real bad before we turn our hearts toward God. And I want to encourage you today that you have a choice, like those in Corinth, to turn your hearts to God, to give your life to Jesus Christ before He beats the far out of you. This is not something you want to put off another moment. Not even another second. The Bible says that our lives are but vapors. We're here today and gone tomorrow. And some of you know exactly what James was saying. You have friends, loved ones, relatives, family members who've gone on to be with the Lord. And you know how short our life can be. That's why Paul would go on to say in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2, he said, today is the acceptable day. Today is the day of salvation. You might not have tomorrow. And all you have to do is ask. Father, how we thank You. How we thank You, Lord, for this incredible work that You've done in Corinth through Paul, setting beautiful examples, a great groundwork for this early church. But Lord, also speaking to our hearts of the importance of giving our life to You. Just as Justus, just as Gaius, just as Sosthenes, just as many of those in Corinth believed. And if you're here today, and if you've never given your life to Jesus Christ, maybe you've been going through this life thinking everything's going to be just fine. One day, God will get your attention. And I just pray that You would come to Him before that happens, before tragedy and pain and suffering have to come. And all you have to do is ask. Say, Jesus, I need You. I need You to change my heart, change my life. That You would come and live in my heart. Forgive me and cleanse me and help me and be my Lord and my Savior. If you've prayed that prayer or anything like it, if that's how your heart is feeling right now, Jesus has come into your life. And you now are a new creature in Christ, born again of the Spirit and of water, turning your heart to Jesus, the author, finisher of your faith. Lord, how we love You, how we thank You for this incredible word, Paul's ministry in Corinth. Go before us now, Lord, we pray. Lead us and guide us. In Jesus' name. Amen.